Mark chapter 10, we begin at verse 32 and we go as far as verse 34. Pay attention. This is God's holy and infallible word. Now they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was going before them, and they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid. Then he took the 12 aside again and began to tell them the things that would happen to him. Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes. They will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and scourge him and spit on him and kill him. And on the third day, he will rise again. This ends the reading of God's holy and infallible word. May he bless it to our hearing this day. We come near the close of this middle portion of the Gospel of Mark. The middle portion being chapters 8 through 10, in which Jesus clearly predicts that this is what he came to do. It is to die, to suffer to die, and to rise again. Now we need to understand that Jesus Christ was not a revolutionary who got carried away to the point of getting himself killed. Nor was Jesus Christ taken by surprise when he was taken into custody. He was not surprised when he was tried unjustly or sentenced to death or handed over to the Romans or scorned and mocked or crowned with thorns or spit on, tortured, and killed. No, he actually ordained such horrors to come to pass. Jesus did not make those men kill him, and his murder was the greatest crime that ever was or will be committed in history, for the hands of godless men put to death the righteous, the holy Son of God. But this was according to the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Jesus has been explaining such things to disciples in very clear language. These are not parables that he's speaking. This is a clear message. We're going to Jerusalem. I'm going to suffer. I'm going to be killed. I'm going to rise again after 3 days. In fact, today's text is the fourth time that Jesus predicts to his disciples his coming, suffering, death, and glory. There is one time where he does it privately with Peter, James, and John as they come down from the Mount of Transfiguration. But what is apparent is that these disciples do not understand. And while they do not understand what Jesus is talking about, they are amazed, others are afraid. And this is not a foreign concept for those of us who follow Jesus Christ today. There are many things that Jesus taught that we don't clearly understand, that we don't interpret very well, but we find actually very difficult or challenging some of the things that Jesus taught us to believe and to do. And so here is a text for you today. Maybe you don't yet understand what Jesus considered the primary purpose of his life and ministry, what he called the gospel. You'll hear about this today. Maybe something in the Bible has actually distracted you from the gospel and the centrality of the gospel because you don't yet see how it connects to the gospel message of Jesus Christ. We'll talk about that today. Maybe you're actually ignoring the gospel because it makes you take an honest look at yourself and you don't like what it has to say about you or about God and your need of Him. Maybe you're like those chief priests and scribes that Jesus spoke about who are resisting the gospel because you know that Jesus will not let you walk in your sin if you're united to Him. He will not let you cling to yourself, and so you resist the gospel because you resist Jesus Himself. Well, Jesus wants to bring His gospel to you afresh and anew this day. Jesus wants to do business with you today. He wants to teach you. He wants to confront you. He wants to disciple you. He wants to equip you to live the life that He offers you and that He has secured for you by His own blood. That's what He's holding forth to His disciples today. Well, what I want to do first is, there's 2 points to the sermon today. I want to take some time to look at the Scriptures and see how the Old Testament actually predicts the Messiah's suffering and glory. How does Jesus know what is going to take place? Well, because He is God and He planned it, but humanly speaking, He read the Scriptures and He believed what they taught about the Messiah's own suffering, death, and glory. I want to take a look at just a couple passages where we see these themes really clearly. And secondly, we want to see Jesus and His prediction of His own suffering and glory. And so with that, let us begin. And the first place I want to begin is our Isaiah 53 passage. Isaiah 53. If you would like, you may turn back to that passage, or you can just listen. It's on page 525 in the Old Testament portion. Let me set this passage up for you. After Isaiah opens up his letter, and actually his letter is a collection over many years of preaching, but the way it's put together, the first part speaks of Israel's spiritual bondage. And then he brings the message of Yahweh, which turns. So the message of Yahweh is, you're under spiritual bondage, you're rebellious, you're a people who worship according to your own ways. But then we see a turn in this message at chapter 40. It's so significant that people have actually thought that Isaiah was written by multiple people, not just one person. That's how significant the message turns. At chapter 40 all the way to 52, we hear Isaiah speaking of a day when God will deliver Israel out of this spiritual bondage. It is, as it were, a new exodus, a second coming out of bondage and into liberty in God. And this new exodus is ushered in by one who is called the servant of Yahweh. The servant of Yahweh, Yahweh being the name of God. And he's often contrasted with the rebellious and hard-hearted Israel. And in chapter 50 of Isaiah, this servant speaks gospel words. That's literally what it says. Gospel words, or good news words, to Yahweh's people. And he's able to speak good news words because he has his ears open to Yahweh's instruction. He listens to Yahweh. He loves Yahweh. And by chapter 52, Yahweh is promising that this servant will be exalted, which will be the glory of Israel, his people. But that glory will be at this servant's own expense. This is what he's unfolding. And because Israel continues to be defiant against Yahweh, they're like a divorced bride who continues in unrepentance. This servant will have to suffer for the guilt of this unrepentant bride. In Isaiah 52, verse 13, we read, "Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted." And there's the exaltation that that servant will bring to Israel. But notice it says, "Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men." This Messiah will reach exaltation through the path of humiliation, which will be embarrassing to God's people, to the point where they will not hear the gospel. They'll be so distracted by his marring and his humility. And that's where we see in chapter 53, verse 1. "Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Who has believed what Isaiah has been preaching all along here about this suffering servant who's going to come and save his people? And then it tells us about this servant. He grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was forsaken of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. We've heard from this pulpit before that the summary of this is that he was a Nazarene. He was a hillbilly. He was a guy who lived in the ghettos of Galilee. He was a reproach and an embarrassment to his own people. There was nothing about him that would make people gravitate to him and say, "Here is our Messiah." And then you notice in verses 4 to 6 that what he's doing is our griefs he himself bore, our sorrows he carried. Here he is bearing the sufferings and the sins of Israel upon himself. We ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted, but he was pierced through for us, for our transgressions. We looked at him and we thought, oh, God is against this guy. But no, God was against him because of us. That's what the text is saying. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. We're like scattered flock. We're like people who are not following God, our shepherd. We've turned our own way. We're like little sheep getting lost in thickets and falling off of cliffs and basically breaking our own necks and killing ourselves. We are a danger to ourselves. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. You hear whose humiliation he's actually bearing. He's bearing the humiliation that belonged to Yahweh's people. This suffering servant was to be afflicted not for his own sin and guilt, but that of God's people. And amazingly, this was Yahweh's plan. This was the very means by which God had determined his righteous wrath against a stubborn and rebellious people would be satisfied, would be appeased. This was the salvation of God, the humiliation of the suffering servant. It says here in verse 10, the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. Not that God endorsed the killing of Jesus, but that God endorsed the plan that through his death, he would be able to take on the death of his people. That through his time on the cross, God would pour out his wrath upon him instead of on the stubborn people. Well, how could this suffering servant appease God's wrath? It says in the scriptures that he would be, it says in this actually passage, it would, that this servant would be a righteous servant and he would serve as a guilt offering. Verse 10, if he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it, be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities. Children, God had been giving this picture to his people Israel from the beginning, how he was going to save them from their rebellion, from their disobedience. You know what it's like to disobey mom or dad? Well, that flows from inside of us, and each of us disobey the true and living God. I was having a conversation earlier with the youth in our Sabbath school class, and they were defining what sin was for me. What's sin? And they said, well, sin is when you don't love God, when you don't trust God, when you don't obey God. And I said, oh, do you not love God? And they said, oh, no, we love God. So, oh, are you a sinner? Well, yeah. You have to come to terms with this, that by nature we do not love God, we disobey God by nature. This is our natural inclination. And so God was teaching his people, children, how he was going to deal with that. And this is what you would do. You would take a little sheep and you would carry it. You'd lead it up to the place in which God would meet you at the door of his big tent. And you would take that sheep and you would lay your hands upon the sheep as if to say, I lay my guilt, my burden, my sin on that sheep. And then you would kill the sheep. Because sin brings death. And you would drain the blood. And then the priest would prepare it. And then it would be put on this big grill pit. And the priest would set it on fire. And he would take the blood and he would splash it all on the altar. And he would splash it on the grill pit and he would splash it on the animal. And the point was this. Splash it on the person. As you look at this animal being consumed in fire, you'd say, wow, because of my sin, that should be me. And then you'd also say, wow, because God is merciful, that's not me. That sheep, that animal sacrifice did not actually remove your sin or the guilt of your sin. But Jesus is revealed. He himself would be rendered a guilt offering. He would be the one who would truly be sacrificed while on the cross, that God would remove our sin and our guilt. And this is how the servant would be exalted. This is how the servant would lead Israel into glory. This is how the servant would purchase or redeem his people, how he would reconcile them to God so they could be friends again and they could worship him again, and how he would restore the people in their own hearts so they could begin to love God. And there's a reward here in verse 12. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many, meaning not his own. Well, this is just one of the many places that we see the Messiah's state of humiliation, his suffering, and the purpose is right there in the text. Well, what I want to do is turn now to another passage, and that passage is Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7. Because here what we see is that Yahweh's people were taken into captivity just like Isaiah promised. The people are going to be taken into captivity because of their rebellion, and God, in keeping his promise, was disciplining them through captivity. But what they needed was not to grow weary, not to grow in unbelief. And so, I mean, could you imagine if God said, all right, you guys are being so rebellious and you're just going your own way, I'm going to take you all up and I'm going to put you all in jail. Just so you learn your lesson. Just so that you'll remember me. Could you imagine how burdensome that would be? Well, God sent encouragements to his people while they were in jail, while they were in captivity of this other nation, Babylon. What he wanted to do was cause their faith to be increased and strengthened in him. And so he sent a message through the prophets about this servant that he was talking about in Isaiah. He reminded them that he promised to bring them out of captivity and into exaltation through this servant. And so, actually, he gives them multiple pictures of the same thing. In Daniel chapter 2 and in Daniel chapter 7, Yahweh reveals his plan to send his Savior into the world to redeem and reconcile and restore. I want to look at Daniel 7 just for a moment, just to highlight again a couple things so we can see the glory that is being spoken of here. In Daniel chapter 7, verses 1 to 8, Daniel gets to see these four beasts. And children, these beasts look very strange. For example, there is a lion who comes and he's got wings coming out of his back like an eagle. And he's actually able to stand up and he's given the heart of a man. And then there's another beast who's like a bear, and he's he's kind of raised up on one side, and he's got some ribs in his mouth, and there's another animal that's a leopard with wings of birds, four wings on his back. And then there's a fourth beast, so dreadful, so terrifying, so extremely strong, that all Daniel can do is kind of describe it, because it doesn't look like any beast that we've ever seen. Well, Daniel wants to know, what are these beasts? What am I actually looking at here? And God tells him, you're looking at four kingdoms. And that's exactly what he was looking at. The first beast are the Babylonians, and the second beast is the Medo-Persian Empire, and the third beast is the Greek Empire, and the fourth beast is the Roman Empire. The reality is that before any of those other powers came into authority, God was already telling Daniel who was going to come. And it's in that fourth beast, the beast where of the Roman Empire, that God judges the Roman Empire, the fourth wicked beast, the scary beast, and Son of Man comes and he's given authority. So let me just show you that. In verses 9 to 12, we see that the Ancient of Days takes his seat of judgment. We see that a court is sitting to judge. We see that a book is opened, meaning that God has already written out everything that's going to happen. And we see this this beast that starts boasting and bragging about himself. I'm great. I'm terrible. I'm dreadful. And then God kills him. The other beasts are stripped of their power. And then look at verse 13. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. He came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and men in every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. And so here is the Son of Man, one like a son of man. This is the glorified servant that Isaiah was talking about, that the people were waiting for. He is exalted above all of the kingdoms and all of the kings. He is exalted, and he leads to the exaltation of the saints of the highest. In verse 27, that's what God reveals to Daniel. Well, all I want to point out here is this, is that this is why the Jews were waiting for an exalted Messiah. This is why they're waiting for a king priest to come by the days of Jesus, because they wanted to see this Messiah come and defeat the fourth kingdom, the Roman Empire, and exalt them. In fact, you know, when Jesus actually comes on the scene and does his miracles in his ministry, the people wanted to make him a king. You know why they wanted to make him a king? Because he could heal hundreds, and he could feed thousands with just five loaves and two fish. Who could beat your army if you were the kind of king who could heal everybody who was hurt on the field of battle? Who could, stop all the resources from your army, from coming to your army, if you could feed your whole army, thousands of men, with just a little bit? They wanted to make Jesus king because of this. And that's why the disciples are perplexed when Jesus says things like, I'm going to go to Jerusalem, I'm going to suffer, be killed, and rise again. That's why they don't understand it. It seems like he's actually not believing the scriptures. Aren't you the Messiah? The Messiah is supposed to be exalted. Well, that being the case, let us look then at what Jesus actually says and why he says it. And now we go back to our text in Mark chapter 10, verse 32 to 34. It's a shorter passage, and that's why I took so much time in the Old Testament to see how these things were leading up to this. But I'm going to show you that Jesus actually connects these passages into what he says today. Mark chapter 10, verse 32. Now they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was going before them, and they were amazed, and as they followed, they were afraid. Notice that they're going to Jerusalem. Why? Because it's a feast time. The Passover is about to take place. We are now in the Gospel of Mark in the last week of Christ's life. And the whole rest of the book is going to be take over the contents of 1 week. Here they are. They're going to Jerusalem. And there would be at the feast chief priests and elders and scribes and Roman leaders. And notice that Jesus here is leading the way. He's leading the way. And you can see, first of all, the anticipation of the people in Jesus leading the way. It says here that there were some that were amazed, and these are the 12. Because typically they're always the ones who are going with Jesus everywhere. So these are the 12. They were amazed, they were excited, they were perplexed. Jesus was leading. Maybe he was zealous. Maybe he was going to start a revolution, they may have thought. Would this be the time of change that we've been anticipating for these last 3 years following this guy? And then it says, and as they follow, they were afraid. Actually, the Greek is a little bit more obscure than that. Many translations will say something like, and those that followed. In other words, there's more people. So there's the 12 who are going and they're amazed. And then the others who were following, they were fearful. You see, many were traveling in caravans to these festivals. And so we should expect that there were lots of people. And in fact, that's what the other gospels reveal as well. Well, why are they afraid? Why are they fearful? John tells us that some people were afraid to identify Jesus as doing any miracles because the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed Jesus to be the Messiah, he was to be put out of the synagogue. He was to be excommunicated. In John 11, some challenged Jesus. Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and you're going to go there again? See, there were people who were afraid that their life was in danger, or that they would be kicked out of society if they associated with Jesus. Well, this is, maybe they just saw Jesus leading the way, and there was something about him that caused them to be amazed and perplexed. I want you to think about another reason that Jesus is leading the way. Jesus, it says, was going before them. Why? Because he was zealous to take on his Father's mission. Jesus is not dragging his feet like one who's been sentenced to death or one who will be sentenced to death. No, this Jesus is urgent. This Jesus is zealous. It's as if he's rushing in to rescue somebody or to save them. And that's exactly what he's doing. One commentator says this, when it comes to humility and suffering, Jesus does not only teach, he leads the way. And of course, one of the more popular quotes that will come out of this pulpit time and again, Thomas Watson's, Christ went more willingly to the cross than we do to the throne of grace. It's based on passages like this, Jesus leading the way. You see how urgent he is. He's more urgent to save us than we are to be saved. That's what kind of Savior he is. Well, Jesus discerns the amazement and the fear of his disciples, and so he takes them aside, verse 32, and he began to tell them the things that would happen to them. You see this? He responds to their anxiety and their confusion, and he speaks clearly and plainly to them once again. What will happen to him? And notice he's giving them a prediction here of his suffering, death, and glory. There's no parable. There's no keep this a secret. His disciples get to hear the revelation of the mysteries of the kingdom of God. Maybe they're hoping. Maybe they're hoping he's come to his senses. He's taking us aside because he's going to say, you were right all this time. I should be exalted. He seems very zealous. Look at how he's rushing in there. But no, what Jesus does reveal is God's plan. And this will mean more to them later on when they will be most tested, when they will see their master killed, and they will lose their communion with him. Jesus will give them, by these messages, an immediate assurance. First, when he visits them after the resurrection, did I not tell you the whole time this was the plan? But then again, a future confidence he gives to them of his sovereign care when they will face many challenges without Jesus, for he would ascend to his Father to his right hand. This was planned. just like this challenge you're facing is planned. You understand today the things that you are burdened with, the things that you're faced with, the challenges that you experience, they're planned by God. Whatsoever comes to pass, God is in control. If He knew how to save you, He certainly knows how to take care of the details of your life. Which is greater? Being homeless? Having cancer? Not having a job? Or being reconciled to the true and living God? You see, He knows. Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed by the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn Him to death and deliver Him to the Gentiles. They'll mock Him and scourge Him and spit on Him and kill Him, and the third day He will rise again. Notice that Jesus uses the term Son of Man. He's very specifically using the Daniel 7 phrase, one like the Son of Man coming to the Ancient of Days and being given a kingdom and power and dominion and glory. Mark has been using this term all along. Maybe you haven't noticed it yet. This is the eighth time he uses the term Son of Man. Jesus loves to designate this title to himself. He'll use it 14 times in this gospel. Mark says that the Son of Man will come in judgment 3 different times. Actually, I should say Jesus says this. Jesus uses the Son of Man title as a way of saying His authority to forgive sins, that He's the Lord of the Sabbath. But 10 times that He uses this phrase Son of Man, it refers to His coming to suffer and die. The primary focus of the Son of Man is not that He would go to the Ancient of Days and receive glory, but the means by which He would come to the Ancient of Days and receive glory. That He would come and suffer and die. This is how He brings His people into glory. Well, why? Why does He suffer in this way? Jesus will tell us just a few verses later in verse 45 of chapter 10. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many. That's the same message as Isaiah. Isaiah 53, He poured out Himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet He Himself bore the sin of many and was ransomed for the transgressors. The Son of Man did not come to be served, although He was worthy of being served, although He deserves all of our attention and all of our service and all of our worship and all of our obedience. He came to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. And so here He's predicting His suffering and His glory. Luke will actually add to the words of Jesus, and all things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished. And here then Jesus connects the Messiah's suffering in the Scriptures with the Messiah's glory in the Scriptures, bringing them together. This is the revelation of the Old Testament. And that's what Luke likes to say at the end, that Jesus showed them through the Scriptures the Messiah's suffering and glory. That's what Peter will say in chapter 1, that the prophets came speaking about the Messiah's suffering and His subsequent glory. And what a shock that this Son of Man, who was to be presented and exalted before the Ancient of Days, must suffer. Note the ways in which Jesus further opens up this suffering. He was to be betrayed. He was to be taken into custody. That's the word that's being used here. And He was taken into custody, betrayed by one of His own close companions and brothers. Can you imagine? One like a family member to you, turning you in. He was sentenced to death by the spiritual leaders of His own people. These were experts, supposed experts in the Bible, who would not hear the message of the Bible come through the lips of Jesus. They reject him. And the fascinating thing is that if anyone should know that God's own people would reject the servant, it would be those who would read the Bible. And that they rejected him. They considered him stricken by God. You hear Isaiah? He was delivered to the nations. He was delivered to the Gentiles. That is, the Israel's rulers had no authority to actually put him to death, and so they have to give him over to the Romans. It is a curse to be handed over, by the way, to the outsiders, to the Gentiles. This Old Testament scriptures are filled with that. I don't have any references for you right now, but it is a curse to be handed over to the outsiders to be dealt with. And we hear what these Gentiles, these nations, will do to the Messiah. They will mock him, they will scourge him, they will spit on him, they will kill him. And each of these really took place. The Gospel of Mark will identify each of these. The question we might want to ask is this: do we have a prophecy that's arising out of the event, or do we have true prophecy? That is now if we put some words into Jesus' mouth so that we say, oh, look, he knew everything. Or did Jesus really say these things before they took place? I just want to give you a couple things to think about to answer those who are skeptics. First, the New Testament writers, when they're speaking about the difference between what Jesus actually said in his earthly ministry versus what they're teaching now, they're really careful to make that distinction. You know, maybe you're familiar with that with Paul. The Lord says this, not I. Or I say this, but the Lord didn't say this, meaning in his earthly ministry. If they're careful with lesser things, why would they not be careful with greater things like these predictions? Notice also that Mark doesn't even try to match the events in a chronological order. It's not like he puts it in order like, well, mock, scourge, spit, and then kill, because that's what he's going to say later on. They mocked him, then they scourged him, and they spit. It actually is in a different order. If he was trying to just fabricate this, he would line everything up. Thirdly, the Old Testament revealed this plan of God before Jesus ever walked on this earth as a human being. He fulfilled all of it perfectly. And so we need to understand that prophecy is not given in order to prove that God merely knows the future. Prophecy is not given so that you can start guessing what the fulfillments are supposed to be. Prophecy is given, God's word is given, and it is fulfilled so that it would be abundantly clear to you that God has ordained all things. Well, one more thing I want to say about this. Suffering. The worst parts that Jesus experienced is not the mocking. It's not the scourging. It's not the spitting. It's not the crucifixion. It's not even the killing. The worst thing that Jesus Christ experienced in this was the wrath of God, the anger of God, being poured out upon him. He didn't say, God, why have you forsaken me? Because he's hanging on a cross. He's saying, God, why have you forsaken me? Because he's experiencing the pains of hell on the cross for 3 hours, which is what we deserve due to our sin and rebellion against him. A movie could never begin to portray what Jesus really suffered on the cross. This is what Christ suffered. And he did this as a ransom for you. Your debt for his dignity, your sin for his self-worth, he exchanged all of it. He gave all of it to his people, all of his good, all of his righteousness, all of his love, all of his completing the Father's will, all of his pleasing the Father, he put upon us. And he took all of our sin and our rebellion and our disgust upon himself. But he does not stop there in his predictions. He also predicts his glory, his glorious resurrection. The scriptures declare the glory of the Messiah, But from the beginning of our fall, there was always this anticipation on God's part to bring the Son of Man through suffering into glory. Even at the very first proclamation of the gospel, the seed of the woman, right? I will bring the seed of the woman and he will crush your head and you shall crush his heel. There's always this threat looming over the Messiah's head. In Isaiah 53, we read it. He was taken from prison, from judgment. He was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people, he was stricken. But then in verse 10, when you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Suffering, glory. Psalm 22, I'm poured out like water. My bones are out of joint. My heart's like wax. It's melted within me. You have brought me to the dust of death. But then verse 25, my praise shall be of you in the great assembly. I will pay my vows before those who fear him. Let your heart live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nation shall worship before you. You see, when Jesus said, and after the third day I'll rise again, he was simply telling us what the scriptures already taught about his resurrection. We could go to a host of places. But why not the very passages that predict his suffering? Let me bring this to a conclusion then. Jesus Christ is leading this congregation today, Sycamore Reformed Presbyterian Church. Jesus Christ is going before and leading this congregation today in his word and the power of his spirit to walk in humble reliance upon him. Humble reliance. That means not one ounce, not one bit. You have nothing to contribute to your salvation. Humble reliance. Looking fully to him, getting your eyes off of yourself. He is the one leading. He's out ahead so that we would look at him and not ourselves. And what is he using to lead this congregation today? His word. His word. Yes, there are elders who have been placed to help guide and to lead and to shepherd, but understand that Jesus Christ leads this church by his word. All of us are in submission to us, to it. All of us are in subjection to his word. He leads by his word and by his spirit speaking through his word. All of us are accountable to it, and all of us must answer to him by his word. This word is the predicted word of God. Jesus is not just telling us that he's going to suffer and rise again, but more importantly, he explains again and again and again, page after page after page, whether it's page 252 or page 525, he tells us why we need him to suffer and to be exalted. Why he needs to die and to rise again. It's for your ransom. It's for your salvation, for your redemption and reconciliation and restoration. Friends, you cannot hear these words and do nothing. You cannot hear these words and simply go about your own life. You must respond to these words. Jesus invites you today, come to him and receive him. Rest upon his finished work. I'm sure many of you will eat today. We're going to go down and have a fellowship meal. It's going to be fantastic. The food's going to be great. The fellowship's going to be even better. But why do you eat? Because you need to be nourished. Because you need to be sustained. Well, faith does the same thing. It takes hold of Christ. And it takes him and it eats him. So you'd be nourished spiritually. So you'd be sustained in your life. That's what Jesus is calling you today with this text, is to take hold of him by faith, feed upon him to life and nourishment. Amen.